Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 6, and then also from the book of Hebrews chapter 11. On your bulletins, there is an insert, and on one side of the insert is an outline, and on the opposite side is our scripture text from Genesis 6, and I'll be reading there verses 1 through 22. And Hebrews 11, verse 7. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. When man began to lie on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they were born children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the earth ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. And then if you'll turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, or if you want to look there on your outline, Hebrews 11 verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Thus the reading of God's word as we find it this morning in Genesis 6 and Hebrews 11, 7. And let us pay careful attention as God's word is proclaimed. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, in last week's sermon, part one of this series, we began by looking and understanding the words of Jesus from Matthew 24, 37 to 38. But this time, I'm going to remind you of those words only from the Gospel of Luke, Luke 17, 26 through 30. The Lord tells his disciples in that verse, Just as it was in the days of Noah, So will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In these verses, Jesus is warning his disciples and he is warning his church of the coming day of the Son of Man that he tells us will be like the times of Noah. And so in last week's sermon, part one, we mostly focused on the wickedness of Noah's generation, and we looked at the wickedness of Noah's day to evaluate even the wickedness of our own day. But now in this second sermon, part two, we're going to focus on the salvation part that is revealed, especially in those days. Think for a moment what it would have been like in the days of Noah. In the midst of that wicked generation, there lived a man named Noah. The Bible tells us that Noah knew God, and Noah lived for God in those days. And as you will see this morning, there is so much that we can learn from Noah in terms of how he knew God and how he lived for God in the midst of such wickedness in his day. And in particular this morning, we can look at how Noah lived each day by faith. In the midst of knowing the judgment of God was coming upon them, Noah, everything he did was by faith, beyond his present circumstances, to understanding God's plan and God's deliverance. Part two, this sermon, should be a challenge to you to look at your own life in these days as you heed Jesus' words from Luke that the days of the coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. Now we'll begin this morning with a description, a reminder of how sin had reached its full measure in Noah's day. When we say sin had reached its full measure, we understand that wickedness had come to a point in the days of Noah that God determined he had to destroy the earth. In part one, last week, we looked at those early verses of Genesis 6, in which we see described the sons of God and the daughters of men coming together, and ultimately what happens is there is a mixture of the godly line and the ungodly line. This is followed up by the Lord telling us in verse 3 that his spirit shall not abide with man forever, for he is flesh, and he's giving them over to their fleshly desires. And finally, that last part, verses 4 and 5, or verse 4 in particular, it speaks of the men of renown, whose focus in this world is not God and glorifying God forever, but the focus that they have in this world is themselves and making a name for themselves, and they live for the things of this world. And so in verse 5, we begin to be told what God thinks of all of these things that are going on the earth. First, we're told in verse 5 that God saw it. And it tells us that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice the flow of the wickedness. It's not just that man was doing bad things. It's that his heart, you see, every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. That means there is no good in man. In verse 3, we're told that God has given them over to their own sin, and the wickedness of the earth had become so great, and man's depravity had become so severe, it so corrupted him. There's no pause in his actions or in his thoughts of evil continually. So in the next verse, we're told of the Lord's regret. God uses what we called last week anthropomorphic language to describe the Lord's regret. Now, what does that mean? It means, of course, that God doesn't have a heart like we have a heart. It means that God doesn't have feelings like we have feelings. But God uses this language to help us understand God in terms of how he evaluated the wickedness and depravity of man. We're told that the Lord regretted. We can understand regret. The Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his very heart that he had made man. And so in verse 7, the conclusion, and here it is. So the Lord said, I will blot out man on whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creepy things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. You see, God in verse 7 has come to a conclusion. He has determined that the sin and wickedness of the earth has reached its full measure. That God has concluded it has become so bad that he must destroy man and the creation itself from the earth. Now, this is not something that is only mentioned here in the Bible. There are other places where we're told about the full measure of sin coming upon a particular place on the earth. In Genesis 15, as God is telling Abraham that his descendants will someday come back to the land of Canaan, as they did, as the nation of Israel then came, God tells Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16, that this will happen when the iniquity or the sin of the Amorites has become complete. In other words, when the nations of that land, when their sin has become beyond redemption in terms of its wickedness and depravity and beyond restraint, God then will send the Israelites to destroy them. We have pictured in our mind, as Jesus mentioned earlier, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, where we see in Genesis 19, Abraham pleading over that particular city, and he's pleading with God again and again, the numbers all the way down to 10. If there's only 10 people left in that city, will you not destroy it, O Lord? And the Lord could not find 10 people. And the sin in that city, which reached its wickedness, was destroyed with fire. We see this as well in the New Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks about when sin has reached its full measure among the Gentiles and God's judgment will come. And so when we look at this passage in Genesis 6, you understand what has happened. God has removed his spirit of restraint from them. He's given them over to his flesh in verse 3. He sees that their wickedness was so great that every intention of their thoughts were evil continually, verse 5. And in verse 7, God determines he has to destroy man, the animals, the creepy things upon the earth, and the birds of the heavens. Sin has reached its full measure, and God's judgment is coming. But as God concludes his evaluation, verse 7. Notice what he tells us in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, a better translation uses the word grace instead of favor. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is important. For when it comes to understanding human depravity, you see, Noah does not walk around in his day and say, as the Pharisee does in Luke 18, "Oh God, I thank you I'm not like other men. I thank you I'm not an extortionist, unjust, or an adulterer, or even like this tax collector over there praying." Noah doesn't look at himself that way. Noah doesn't think of himself, "Well, look at those sinners over there. I'm glad God didn't make them like me." Noah doesn't walk around thinking that somehow he's not as bad of a sinner as the other people around him. You see, any time a person goes down the road of thinking, "Well, others will do that behavior, but I don't. Others will go down that sinful path to that extent, but I won't go that far. Others will go down to the depths of sin, but not I. I can control how far I go, God. It's others who do that." You see, no sinner should ever think that way of himself. Noah recognizes that he is a sinner, and what separates Noah from the world around him and all their wickedness is verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Now that, brothers and sisters, is the foundation of all that follows. The difference between Noah and everyone else around him is not that he was a better person, but he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That is, God worked in him. And so as you go on to verse 9, and the generations of Noah are described, as you look at verse 10, and we're told of his three sons, his household, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we are told in the middle of that section about Noah's character in terms of that grace of God working in his life. Remember, we said verse 8 sets it up. The grace of God is primary. And what does it say in verse 9? "These are the generations of Noah, and Noah was a righteous man." Now, some interpreters will go down the road of saying, "Well, this is righteousness that is found in Noah himself. That perhaps he wasn't as bad as the people around him. He didn't go down that sinful road of others, but he was not in the same category of sinner as the others. He had righteousness in himself that others didn't have." That's not what the text is saying. You see, verse 8 sets this up. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and the righteousness of Noah then was the righteousness of God that God put in his heart. He can't stand before God any more than you in terms of his righteousness. He is a sinner, and nothing in his hands he brings before God himself. God's grace, the righteousness of God, has been working in him, and the righteousness now, because of the grace of God that is working in him, is showing forth in the world around him. That's the second part of verse 9. We're told that he was blameless in his generation. Now, what does that mean? He was blameless. It doesn't mean that Noah was without sin. But in that generation, of course, God is holding them accountable for their sins, for their wickedness, and God has already told us that he's determined he's going to destroy the world. But Noah does not share in that blame. In the midst of his generation, he stands out as a believer, blameless against the others. His life is a reflection that he belongs to God, that God's been working in his heart, that his life is different from people around him. The Nephilim, in verse 4, were men of renown, known for whatever it was they accomplished in this world, including the fact that they were giants and known for their wickedness. Noah, we're told, is without blemish when it comes to doing what is right. When it comes to choices he has to make in this world in terms of what is right or what is wrong, people around would recognize that Noah would do the right thing. He stood out from the world around him. But now, as you move on in that verse, there's one more thing that Noah is known for. We're told at the end of verse 9 that Noah walked with God. Now, we've seen this before, haven't we? We saw this in Genesis 5, verse 22, when it came to Enoch. Enoch, we're told in Genesis 5, 22, walked with God, and then we're told that he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What did that mean? It meant that Enoch, while still on the earth as a fallen sinner, God voluntarily condescended and walked with him. It was like a theophany. When we think of a theophany, we think of an appearance of God in the Old Testament, like when he appeared to Moses at the burning bush, that somehow God in a theophany made an appearance here on the earth. Well, with Enoch, we're told that he walked with God, that is, God voluntarily condescended and supernaturally walked with him on the earth. This is also credited to Noah. That Noah, who was found favor and grace in the eyes of the Lord, Noah, who reflected the righteousness of God in his life, the blamelessness amidst the generation around him, that God voluntarily condescended and walked with him on the earth. God's communion with him, his spirit, Noah's spirit, was united with God himself and bound to God. God was present with him on the earth. Now, we spoke in the beginning of this sermon about the days of Noah. And there's a certain extent that we could say to this, well, that was Noah's day, but how do we identify with this in our own day? You see, as we look at God's work in Noah's life, as we understand the sin and the wickedness of his day, we recognize that God himself has found favor with us. What separates us from the generation around us in terms of its wickedness and depravity? What separates us is God found favor with you. And because God's grace is working in your life, you see, you recognize that the righteousness of God, not your own, the righteousness of God is shining forth. That you stand out and live your life different from the world around you. And that God in Jesus Christ has walked with you. He came down in a theophany. And he walked with Noah. And you think, that would have been amazing. But what is even more amazing is that God's own Son, Jesus Christ, came down to this same earth. And he walked this same earth as Emmanuel, God with us. That means that he walked with you. That in his death and resurrection, he took the wrath of God due for your sins upon himself. That in his resurrection and your having God worked in your heart, your spirit and soul is bound unto him as Noah communed with God and his spirit and soul was bound unto him. Your spirit, you see, as a believer in Christ, is not connected to this world, but with him in that eternal world, in that eternal communion that he has with you. And so then, How does that change your outlook for life? How does that change the way you approach life in this world, the way you make decisions, the way you make a focus of what's going on in your life and the future and how that all affects everything? We see that in the Noah's life described for us in Hebrews 11, verse 7. We call that, you see, faith, and I put that big word on your outlines, eschatological faith, and that means a faith that focuses in terms of the end matters, the end of life. That's the faith being described in Hebrews 11, you see. In Hebrews 11, verse 1, that chapter starts out and it says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That means you live in the presence, in this kind of faith, you live in the presence with an understanding that things are going to happen that currently the world around you does not see. And Noah lived that way. And we're told in verse 7 what that meant for Noah and his life. He was told in verse 7, we're told of Hebrews 11, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen. What is that? Noah was told in Genesis 6, verse 17, as I read it earlier, what was he told? For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. It's going to rain, I'm going to send a flood, and all of creation and everything you see is going to be drowned in the water and is going to die. Did Noah see it? In the days of Noah, it start to rain as God had told him to start building the ark? No. These were things not yet seen, but Noah had faith that because God said it, it was going to happen. And so what does he do? Hebrews 7 goes on to tell us, in reverent fear, he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. 120 years of life, he was building an ark. This ark would be the vehicle of salvation from the wrath of God that was going to come upon the earth. And though he could not see it as he began building, he had faith, eschatological faith, that what was unseen was going to happen to the world in which he lived. And isn't that what Jesus is saying to you in Luke 17? He said in Luke 17 that in the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Jesus spoke. He speaks to his church. Yes, there was a judgment day of Noah that was unseen, but it did take place. And now he tells them there's another day coming when fire and sulfur from heaven will come and destroy the world as it destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament in the days of Lot. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. You see, Noah was living his daily life in terms of eschatological faith. He recognized that though he could not see the rain, that someday that rain was going to come, that someday that flood was going to come, someday the wrath of God, an event the world had never seen before, was going to happen. And he looked to the vehicle of God's salvation. God has told you, in our Savior's words, that there is a day of judgment even greater than the days of Noah that is coming. And as he spoke those words, he spoke the words as the Son of God, as Emmanuel, who came to dwell with you. He spoke those words as the Savior of the world, one greater than Noah, one who would come and die on the cross and pay for the sins of his people and rise from the grave. And he speaks as one who through his work of salvation is building his church, the vehicle of God's salvation. You understand, as a believer, that the vehicle of salvation is what God has given you in Jesus Christ. You understand that as you belong to Christ, you become a member of His church. You understand that as a believer in Christ and a member of His church, the members of the church who believe in Jesus as their Savior will not suffer the wrath of God, but will be into an eternal realm of salvation. Those who are walking in communion with the Savior, whose spirit and soul is attached unto Him by the Spirit of God, those whose soul and minds are not focused on this world, but are focused on an eternal place that God has for you. Like Noah, you come here today to worship. The world around you wants to say, this day of wrath is not coming. As Jesus said, they were eating and drinking and being given in marriage, living their life as if the world would never end. They see no importance to worship or looking to the salvation vehicle of God. They see no importance to the need for the righteousness of Christ, not your own. For them, life does not stand out in a world that is blameless. They join in. And they see no reason to walk with God. And as they look at you, as someone who lives that way, it seems to them that you're strange, that you're weird. And they want to say to you, you don't believe that end of the world stuff, do you? It won't happen. But you see, Noah was assured of what he hoped for and certain of what he did not see. And in his understanding of the judgment of God that was coming, he had faith in God and the salvation plan of God. And in building the ark, what does Hebrews 11 verse 7 go on to say? Noah condemned the world. He condemned the world around him that rejected the salvation plan of God. And God shut the door. God shut the door. Noah didn't shut the door to the ark. When the elect were gathered in, God shut the door. And yet, Hebrews tells us, the end of that verse, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You see, even Noah had in mind, the righteousness does not come of his own, but a righteousness that comes from God. He had faith not in himself or that he was a better person, but a righteousness that comes only from the salvation that God gives to us in his Son. In the days of Noah, there was a coming flood that was coming. But Noah also knew of a greater judgment that was still to come. A judgment which was not just about life being destroyed here on this earth, but of a day of resurrection and a judgment of fire upon all those who've rejected the salvation of God in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God is calling us to live by faith. He calls us to know that it is only by God's grace that you are not as evil and wicked as others. He calls us to know that it's God's righteousness that has come to you. He calls you to live out a life of righteousness which will stand out in this generation, that others around you will see you're different. And He calls you to walk with the Savior, adopted by His Spirit. Though you're still on earth, you walk with Him, in communion with Him, by faith. The judgment is coming, but your hope is in the Lord alone. You have knowledge that you are a member of His church. You live by faith that God's grace is sufficient for you. And though the world around you may be focused on itself, your hope is in heaven. That is how Noah lived in the days of Noah. That is how you should live in preparation for the day of the Son of Man. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we rejoice this morning as we have looked at your word, in particular, the days of Noah, to see, Lord, a believer who shines forth in the midst of a wicked world. We thank you, Lord, for your salvation plan, for through that plan you preserved a remnant, a line of believers saved from your wrath to bring about the coming of our Savior through His line. Father in heaven, we live in a day where we look around us, we see so much wickedness, but yet, Lord, we recognize and acknowledge that your grace is what makes us different. We pray, Lord, that as we live by faith, that your righteousness would shine forth in our life, that we would embrace the righteousness of our Savior, the salvation He has given us, that we would know that when that day of judgment comes, it's not about what we have done, but only what our Savior has done on the cross on our behalf. Help us, O God, to live with that kind of faith, that we may, as we focus on the present, keep the bigger picture always in mind, that, Lord, as we embrace and commune with our Savior, our focus may always be on the eternal place that He has for us. Grant us this knowledge and grace. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.